Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you this morning. If you would, open your Bibles this morning to Mark 12. We're continuing in the Mark series. As you turn there, let me just remind you, this is, if you're looking in your pew Bibles, that is 849 in your pew Bibles, just so if you're looking for that. Now, let me remind you a little bit of where we are in this narrative. So, Jesus is in the last week of his life. This is on Wednesday, and he is going to the cross on Friday. And as we've seen, Jesus is encountering time after time, these oppositions, these scenarios where the leaders of Israel are coming and they're seeking to oppose the authority that Jesus has claimed ever since he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We've seen that they are questioning the Word of God, they're questioning the resurrection, they're questioning who Jesus is, that he does these things. But Jesus answers all of their attacks in such a way that in verse 34 we read this, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." He got them. They were scared to ask him any more questions. Now, last week we saw that the encounter that Jesus had was with this scribe, and where he affirmed that the sum and the substance of the law was to love God and to love your neighbor. That was what he wanted this scribe to know. The scribe was asking these other questions, and he said, this is what the sum and the substance of the law is. And now, this morning, we see that God wants us to see that there is a way in which we worship that pleases him. That to love God, we have to love God rightly and to worship him in a way that he tells us that we ought to. Jesus, when he was talking to this scribe, he said that the scribe was wise, that to do this, to love God, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. Did you catch that? That by saying this, he's inferring that there is a priority in what God desires in worship. That love is more significant in worship than sacrifice. That's what the scribe missed. And I think if we desire to come into this place, if we desire to worship God truly, if we don't want this place to be just a meaningless habit that we come week after week after week, I think that we really need to see what really matters to God in worship. How do we really please him? And I'm thankful that here, Jesus not only tells us that we ought to love God and neighbor, but he shows us a definite picture. He shows us what really matters. And so here he points us to a model that needs to be feared as well as a model that needs to be followed. And that's what we want to look at today. So let's read the Word of God starting in verse 38 of chapter 12. "And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense makes long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and he watched the people put in money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called the disciples to himself And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, Jesus here, he warns us about this worship that incurs condemnation, this greater judgment. And then he also shows us some worship that is commended, that which we should follow, that which he is pleased by. And there's this great contrast that we see with these two pictures. There's this pride and greed of the scribes on one hand, and there's this generosity and humility and pure devotion of this widow on the other. And by contrasting these two, not only should we be able to see what we shouldn't do, but we should be able to see what we should when we come before the Lord in worship. We want to know what matters in worship. So as we see these two pictures, first of all, I think that what we see that matters in worship is the attitude of our heart. The attitude of our heart. On one hand, you have these scribes. Now, these scribes, because the Jews still view themselves as a theocratic kingdom, they still view the people of God as the government. This is the leadership of Israel acts similar to the government as a theocratic kingdom. We live in a democracy, right, where we those that are not of God, they're in power. But there, the Jews felt like they were a theocratic kingdom. So what that meant, practically speaking, is that these scribes, as the leaders and authorities, they didn't just act like the religious authorities. They also were authorities in the civil and the social realm of society. And so in that way, they acted, yes, as pastors and priests, but they were also lawyers, celebrities. They were the politicians of the day. So we see that having all that mixed into one, that these were the people that everyone honored. And they made sure that everyone knew that they were the people to be honored. You see, they had long robes. And Jesus even mentions specifically these robes that they had. And these robes were long, and they were lavish and ornate, and they reached all the way down to the ground. And they had big tassels at the end. Now, in the Old Testament, this is what the Bible told them to wear. But the thing was that they had taken what God gave them to wear, and they started to make it all about them. They started to want to look more pious than the other person with the robes, and so they would make their tassels a little bit wider, and the next person would make theirs a little bit wider so that they could look a little more pious. Who knows how big they got, just dragging around. And so we see that they were willing to do anything to go up the ladder, to look like they had some sort of piousness. And the people saw this, and the people followed it. The people would, when they were in the breezeway, when they were in the marketplaces, they would stand up and they would give them a greeting of Rabbi and Father. They would take them, when they came to the synagogue, they would sit them on the outward benches, the best places, while the common people sat on the floor. When they came to feasts, they would sit them at the head table so that everybody could see them. They wanted to make sure that they were seen because they were the most important. They were the most honored. And just to be clear, the problem with this wasn't that they were leaders. The Bible doesn't say that that's the problem, because God was actually the one that put them in their position. In the Old Testament, he was the one that called them and ordained them to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. You realize that? See, the problem was that they were supposed to teach God's word. They were supposed to lead the people and guide the people in God's truth. They were supposed to protect the people from those that would come in and devour them and lead them astray into other idols. The problem was that they were imposters. They were supposed to do that. And yet they were the one that came in and were leading people astray. They wanted to look good in the eyes of the people. They had no care about what God desired. They ended up being swindlers who would do anything to exploit their power to use people for their own gain. They had no passion for the house of the Lord. They used that to lift themselves up, to buy themselves lavish things. They wanted to sit in the places of power rather than serve the people that God put under their care. That was the problem. The people didn't see that, so Jesus had to warn them and tell them, beware of these people. Because Jesus saw that. He saw that they were frauds. He saw their heart. He saw beyond their clothes. He saw beyond their repetitious prayers, their fancy rhetoric that they would come and spew. He knew that their heart was far from the Lord. And he warned against them. Now, when we read this passage, it sounds like he just says, beware of them. And it's almost like he's just saying, hey, just watch out. Like, there's not a harshness to it. But the good thing is we have parallels in Scripture in these Gospels. And in the parallel passage in Matthew, if you look at Matthew 23, we see that he goes further and he really tells the people what he thinks. So this is a deleted scene. So I'll just read part of what he says. He says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That doesn't sound very nice. And guess what? He spends another 36 verses condemning them, calling them, these are the people that are false, blind guides. They're the ones that are fools. They're dirty dishes and they're a brood of vipers. Don't follow these people. He sees their hearts. He sees them for who they really are. That they are the people that are going to deceive you and drag you into hell along with them. Seems a little more harsh when we see that reality. So we have to ask, you know, wasn't this evident? Why did these people, these Jews, follow these people? Why was it not obvious? And the reason is because man looks at the outward appearance. They thought that the things that were outwardly done was acceptable to God. They thought that the things like sacrifices and prayers and position and power and money, that those things somehow contributed and made their sacrifices more valuable to God. But don't we know that God looks at the inward parts of men? That those external things, they can be there, but God is going to plumb to the depths of the heart. We see this naturally in the anointing of King David, right? When Samuel was going to Jesse's sons and the Lord told him, like, you're going to go and anoint the king of Israel. And Samuel immediately looked at Eliab and he said, this is the one. He's tall in stature. Like, he's beautiful. I imagine he looked a lot like me. And do you remember what he said, though? Then we read, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the outer appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, God isn't superficial. He goes to the depths of where our motives and our affections. He looks at our holiness before he looks at what we present. Jesus warns the crowd that if someone can look good, then there may be a chance that even though they look good, that they're utterly evil. That they can have a semblance of being pious before God and yet be far from him. Don't we see that that's what Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount is telling us? That yeah, these people were following the point of the law, that they were doing these good things. But he said, you're doing this, but you know, your heart is not there. You say, oh, well, I've never committed adultery, but have you thought about the lust in your heart for that other person? Because God looks at the heart. So when we see that these scribes could not hide under this man-made veneer of the virtues that they thought they had, that God saw and peered into their soul, into their heart, that should give us pause. That nothing can be hidden from God. If there is unrighteousness in us, then those people will be condemned. If we have that utter righteousness in us, we will be condemned. But you know, Jesus knew what was pleasing to God. And we read in the Old Testament that Jesus is the Lord of David, and he knew this. In the Psalm 51, we read this a few weeks ago. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite, O God, you will not despise. That's what God is looking for. The people were looking to the wrong thing. But Jesus, when he perceived the heart of this broken widow, this widow that had nothing, he commended her. So we see that what matters is the heart. And in the heart of this widow, he heard the heartbeat of her pure devotion. And that made so much more noise and beautiful symphony in his ears than the clamor of so many more coins that the rich people put in. I think we have to see that in this text. The second thing I think that we see that matters in worship in this text is the purity of our motives. Now, after warning the crowd, so this was the last part of his public ministry, after he warns everyone, then he goes and he sits and he watches as people put their money in these 13 little drop boxes. And he points out this widow and he calls the disciples to himself to show them what really matters. And in verse 43, we see Jesus saying, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. So many, many people, he watched a lot of people give large sums of money. And yet this poor widow gave more? How did that work? Now, Jesus either doesn't know how to count, or how he defines more is a little different than we do. And so we see that, how could Jesus do this? And so we see in verse 44 that we get the answer of how God and Jesus particularly sees this as more significant. And we see this, that the rich gave out of their abundance. They gave out of their overflow. They gave in such a way that what they still had was what they could live on self-sufficiently without any need for anybody else or any God for that matter. But we see that the widow, she gave all that she had, her livelihood, everything she had to live on. It's like if you had you have your budget, right? You have your budget of what you need to live on. If you don't have a budget, you need to do that. That's another sermon. But you have a budget of, this is what I need to live on. This is my living capacity. If I go below this, then, okay, I'm in deep waters. And so the scribes had 125% of what they needed. So they had abundance, right? These rich people and the scribes, they had more than enough. And so it's like them having 125%. And so they gave a lot of money, so they gave that 25% off the top. And so when they gave, how much did they really give out of their livelihood? 0%, right? But this widow, it's as if she had 25% of what she needed. She gave it all away. She gave 100% of what she had to live on. You see, in this we see that it's not about the amount of money, it's about the proportion that was given. That they gave zero that affected them. She gave everything that affected her. So proportion is of greater value. But I think we would do damage to this text if we whipped out our wallets and we gave everything that we have. We emptied our bank accounts and we lived under a bridge. I don't think that's what's being talked about here, because I don't know if we would be considering our heart. I think here that the widow didn't give 100% because she was trying to meet a requirement of the law, like those rich people and the scribes would have done. But the proportion that she gave was an indication of the extent of her faith. That she gave all that she had because she believed that the Lord is good. She had a zeal for the house of the Lord. An undivided devotion to see what God would do. She put her full trust. And I think that she did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So she met that requirement, but she also did it with a whole heart. And see, that's important. It's not just about doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord, but it's also doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord with a whole heart. This reminds me of the Old Testament story when we look at Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25. Now, Amaziah, he was the king of Judah at that time. And as you remember, in the kings, they usually kind of say, this is king so-and-so, and they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or more often, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Amaziah is quite interesting and unique here. In 2 Corinthians 25, we read this in verse 2, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart." Okay, and that's great. But then we get an immediate picture of what that means. What does that look like? And we get he shows us. And so what is happening is Amaziah is going to go to war. And so he gathers 300,000 of his own men, his own trained army. And he says, that's great. But you know, I could use a little bit more just to ensure that I got victory here. And so he goes to Israel and he gets 100,000 more men to complete his army. And then this man of God, like, starts, he's going to tell him what to do. He kind of tells him, hey, just so you know, the Lord is not with Israel. So, you know how you want this 100,000 men to go with you. The Lord is not going to be with you if you take these 100,000 men to go to war. So you can do what you want. You can take those 100,000 men, but just know that you are for sure going to be defeated. But you know what? If you put away that and what you want, and And then you just take those 300,000 men, those ones that you have put, then God will help you. And you can expect victory to be there. Okay, so there's that kind of condition statement. And we see the half-heartedness that he has. When read here at verse 9, he says, "But what shall we do about the 100 talents that I give to the army of Israel?" He was promised victory, but he was wondering, "Oh, what am I going to do? I already paid them. I already paid them. What am I going to do?" But then the man of the Lord, he said to him, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." He said, "You're so worried about this extra thing, and you're thinking that, wow, what is going to happen to this 100,000 that I've paid? Like, shouldn't I just go ahead and use them?" When it's already said that God is not going to be with you. You think that you're going to be deficient with these 300,000 men is because you don't think that God can be enough. You don't think that God is sufficient to be what's lacking when you don't have those 100,000 men. You see, the rich in our passage today are just like that. They wanted to tack God on, just like an accessory to what they had. But the widow, she reflected a person that had her whole heart, her trust, her affections, and all her hope for the future rested on who God was and what he would provide for her when she lacked. She gave everything because she saw the value of who God was in his kingdom. Isn't that what we kind of see in the man and the merchant in Matthew 13? We see this, that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The widow is a picture of this. She knew the value of who God was and his kingdom. And knowing that God could give her all that she would ever need and so much abundantly more, perhaps not here, but that there was an eternal inheritance waiting for her. She became poor in this world so that she might become rich in God. Isn't that what we want to do? Number three, I think what we can see that is desired in worship is the care of our neighbor. We'll see if this is American true spelling. Oh, man, they changed it on me. It's supposed to be O-R. That's what I originally put. But they changed it on me. Be all things to all people. Care for our neighbor. Now, this may not seem overly just clear in the text as just a simple, fast read. But if you look closely, then you'll see that the worship of these scribes was not only distasteful because of their showiness and their lack of their heart and motive. But there's also this sense in which Jesus knew what they had done, how they got there. And the way they got there was by treating the poor with unkindness, not showing them dignity. Actually, they would use people and then they would abuse the poor. They would crush those that were marginalized. Now, this may seem subtle, but I don't think it's a coincidence that in verse 40, Jesus says that the scribes are those who devour widows' houses. And in the next section, he points out a widow. Now, as I mentioned, if you look at who these scribes were, these scribes had more power just than in the religious realm. They also had civil and social authority. And what these scribes would do is they would see these weak widows, these poor people, they would see them as prey. So they would leverage their power. They would tell these widows that for a promise of legal protection, that they would be the kind of managers of their estate. Socially, they would come in and they would demand that the widows would need them to, that they would should let them live with them, and they would eat all of their food and take advantage of those things that they have. And then when they were old, when they lacked reason, when they were most vulnerable, they would say, "You owe me your house and all that you have, because I've been your legal, I've been doing these legal things for you." Either that, or they would say, "You know, to give to the Lord, you need to give these things to me, and I'll make sure to take care of them." They were supposed to care for these widows, and they robbed them blind. It's not what we see that they're supposed to do. There's injustice here. And back in the Old Testament, we see that the people who did this kind of thing in the Old Testament, God has something very, very condemning to say to them. We see this in Ezekiel 34. Being a priest himself, he had a chance to see all that these people had done. He observed these leaders, and this is what Ezekiel said. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, all shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. With force and harshness you have ruled them.'" The priests, they looked like they were God's servants. They may have even been doing some of the things that they were supposed to do, but they left the people starving and naked and ashamed and dying. They killed the very sheep that they were supposed to protect. And because of this, we see in verse 10, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them." You see, if you want to be against God, then mess with his sheep. Isn't that what we see that Paul realized on the road of Damascus? See, he was going and he was persecuting the church, and Jesus comes to him, says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" It wasn't just the shepherds, though. Like, we can't lift up these people and say, it was just the shepherds, it was just the priests that were doing these things, and the people didn't have anything within themselves. We see that God also gives them a rebuke for how they treated the people, because the people naturally follow their leaders, right? That which you follow, you'll become like. Amos 5 shows us this, that God reveals that all their sacrifices, all their prayers, all their gifts, they're tainted with the injustice. And he wouldn't take it. He would reject those. Look in verse 11 in Amos 5. We see this. "Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain for him, you've built houses and hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them, and you have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine." All right, so they have trampled the poor, And now they can't live in the houses they build or have the wine of the grapes that they grew. All right, doesn't sound too bad, right? But then you go even further down. Near the end of the chapter in verse 21, we read this. I despise your feasts, and I will take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace of offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice flow down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, there is a connection between the treatment of God's people and the acceptable worship that we have. And if we desire to have acceptable worship before God, then we have to beware of this. That if we try and worship at the expense of other people and in loving other people, then the very offering that we think that will please God is going to be a stench in his eyes and his nose, and it's going to be a condemnation on us. I think we have to be careful about that. So as we see this passage, I don't think this is a terribly complicated passage to see and to really understand these things. So how might we, through the Holy Spirit, how's the Holy Spirit going to use this to prod us to respond? I think, first of all, that we should beware of false shepherds. Beware of false shepherds. That's what he's telling everyone. So whether you are a believer or a non-believer, everyone in here should beware of these leaders, even those that look religious, like the scribes. Some of these will lure you into thinking that you can serve money and position and power and comfort and position. And as long as you give a little bit to God when you get a little extra, you can serve those things. But often what they will do is they will offer you empty promises and they will bleed you dry. They will do whatever it takes to take what you have to lift themselves up. They are deceivers that are blind guides that will lead you straight to damnation. Jesus was that clear with the people. So I think that we should consider how that we follow what Jesus tells us to do in this. How do we look at these leaders, not from the outward appearances like these Jews did, but actually look at their hearts? Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, this is what we should do. Matthew 7, 15 through 20, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. And if we understand the thrust of this passage, then we know that this fruit that is being talked about, this isn't the outward appearances. This isn't, like we said, the offerings and the sacrifices. This is the internal changed renewal. This is the growth by the Holy Spirit. These fruits are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. This is love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, and self-control. That's what we should be looking for. So I think we need to keep our guards up. Whoever we are, I think we need to keep our guards up about listening, who we listen to and who we follow. Because there's a gravity. This world will convince us that charisma and wealth, health and prosperity and popularity and power, that those create the people that we should follow. Don't you see that in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, when Paul is he's writing his epistles and he's saying, you know, that's exactly what everybody's saying, is that these fancy, shining people, that's who you should follow. And they're actually saying that I'm not an apostle because I'm not like that. I'm the one that's being stoned. I'm the one that's being put in prison. I'm the one that doesn't have a lavish lifestyle and walking around in long robes. I think we have to look at the heart. I think we also need to see that we need to not follow these people and to engage in their very act. As I said before, oftentimes who we follow, we start to act like. So I think it's an abomination if we don't start to look at our lives and see if we are doing the same thing, if we're adopting the lifestyle of doing this ourselves. Let's bring it down to street level here. Like, I don't think a lot of us are wearing robes with tassels, so I don't think we have to worry about that. But how else are we being like the scribes? How are we appearing pious, and yet there's unrighteousness in us? We'll do whatever it takes to make sure everybody thinks that we're pious, and yet we're scared that they might find out that we're not as pious as we look. I don't think we strut around. I don't think we do that. I think actually what we should maybe be more concerned about is that we disengage. We disengage from one another, don't we? Like, we're okay, right, to have people sitting in our like pew, we don't have pews, but seats next to us, but we don't want to actually say where we are spiritually. We don't actually want to put ourselves forward, because there might come a time when they actually see us for who we really are. And so we'll sit quietly. You know, we'll say these phrases when people ask us how we are. We'll say, too blessed to be stressed, brother. Too joyed to be annoyed. Too anointed to be disappointed. Right? Because we want to appear like we're pious. I'm thinking, when's the last time that you ever opened up yourself to another brother or sister and you said, I may look like I have everything together, but I don't. I need your help, brother and sister. I need you to come alongside me. I think if we started to do that more, then God would start to hear our prayers, would accept our worship. You know, one of the things, my wife, Miranda, she's involved in Family Circle, and over I hear that these Family Circle ladies, when they look at our congregation, they say, man, it just always looks like they have it all together. I don't feel comfortable because they just seem like they're perfect people. And I go in there and I'm just open. I don't have anything. You know, thinking about loving God while loving our neighbor, maybe it would be wise for us to be open, to not try and appear so pious. Second thing I think that this should prod us to do is to check our hearts. The condition of your heart, if that's what matters in worship, and I believe it does, and if God really rejects those that are done with half-hearted worship, then I think we need to think upon these things. We need to look at our heart and evaluate it. And I think one of the good ways that we can do this is that we can look at our behavior, because our behavior flows out of our hearts. You can't disconnect the behavior from your heart, because what you do reflects what your heart believes. And so we can audit our behavior and we can ask ourselves, where is my treasure going when I When I decide where I'm going to give and what I give and what I buy and what I don't buy, how does that reflect where my treasure is? I'll show you where your heart is. How is your attitude toward the poor and the weak and the vulnerable? Are you content with letting people sit where they are, and as long as they are there and you don't have to engage with them, then that's fine. But do you go out of your way to go and minister to the poor, the broken, those that are marginalized? I'll say that I wish we could not have all those that are Filipinos sitting over here. I wish you would get into their lives. I wish we'd have so many people asking them to sit with them. I wish we would have people going to the lighthouse and asking them to come and sit with them on Sunday mornings. I wish that we would have people go to family circle and just invite them to your homes. That would show what's really in your heart. Now, our actions can give us a general indication. But, of course, we see with the scribes and the Pharisees that they did these actions. They conformed to the letter of the law, but their hearts were far from God. And so I think that we have to do something more than that. And Jonathan Edwards, I think, helps us a little bit. He's a prominent Puritan. He wrote the work Religious Affections. And in that, he proposes that there's two faculties that we have. One is understanding, and so that's what we use to perceive and to judge and those things that we know. And then we have the inclinations, the wills. And affections, that's not just emotions, that's the leaning of our heart. I really recommend that if you have opportunity to grab this and to help use that to see if your heart is inclined in the right way. I'll just want to read a few to show you what I mean by this. He says this. Think about something in your life that you do. Is it primarily founded on the loveliness of the moral excellency of the divine thing? A love to divine things for the beauty and the sweetness of their moral excellency? In the first beginning and spring of all holy affection? Is that the goal? Is that the goal? Is that these fine things might be just to beautify the excellency of who God is and why we should follow him? Secondly, does it tend to and are attended with the humble dove-like spirit and temper of Jesus Christ that naturally beget and promote such a spirit of love, meekness, quietness, forgiveness, and mercy as appeared in Christ? Does what I do have the appearance as if God, Jesus was doing it? Do I have that same disposition when I do that Jesus did? The higher gracious affections are raised, the more is a spiritual appetite and longing of soul after spiritual attainments increased. Is what I'm doing, does that cause me to be spurned on to more religious, God-fearing things? Or does it hamper it? Am I just doing it without that inclination of the heart? See, this widow knew what it meant. The blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. She didn't try to act more important than she was. She knew that she needed God, she needed him, and with everything she gave to him. I think the last thing that we need to see here is that we need to give like we believe. Give like we believe. The widow could have kept one of those coins for herself, and that would have been 50%, and that would have been nice, but she gave it all. She gave 100%. And I don't think that was because she had to. I don't think that she was doing it because it was a letter of the law. I think that she saw that if I give everything to God, then I'll have so much more, so much more. We see that she, through this, she understood the cost of discipleship. Jesus has been telling them, all the time of what the cost of discipleship would be, and she finally saw that if you lay down your life and everything you had for the sake of the gospel and Jesus Christ, then you'll have so much more. Jesus was trying to tell them, he said, "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The widow took that seriously. And I don't think if we desire to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then we should expect anything different from what's in our life. That we should think that we can hold anything back. She gave all that she had. I don't think this is all about giving money. I don't think that it's all about, you know, passing a place in what we give on Sunday morning. But I think it's implied here, and I think it is involved. She said, "I will give everything I have." You know what is interesting is that is before the cross of Christ. How much more should we, after Jesus laid down everything he has for our sake, to die for our sins, how much more should we give him everything rather than hoarding things for ourselves? See, no person can serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other. I don't think that money is inherently evil. Paul said that he knew what it was like to have abundance and need. I think the issue is who's our master? Who do we let to rule us? Is it what we have? Is it who we are, the positions that we have? Is that our master? Or are we masters of those things so that we can leverage them for our true master, Jesus Christ? I think that's the real question that we have to ask. I think if we see this picture of the poor widow and the scribes, I think that we should be more diligent in how we worship and we come in this place, that before we step into this room, that we need to do some hard thinking, some hard internal thinking about how we're coming to the Lord. In a world that prizes self-righteousness, greed, position, and power, we need to make sure that we don't let our assembly here be defiled by those things. We seek the higher things, that we believe that God is all worthy, all sufficient to handle our every need, and we can give sacrificially a token of our faith. I think we need to do that as a congregation and personally, to lay everything down, to let go of all the pride, to be humble servants that worship rightly before our God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. Lord, as we see what you have done on the cross for our sins, Lord, we see how unworthy we are. Father, we see that we have no right to boast. We have no right to set ourselves forward, to sit ourselves at the head of any table. So, Father, we'll humbly bow before you today in worship. As Romans 12:1 says, that we will lay ourselves bare as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. Father, help us. The flesh is weak. Our hearts are idol factories that wage war within us. We need your Holy Spirit. So come. Come and change us. Change us one degree of glory into the person of Jesus Christ, who exemplified the very nature of this widow. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.